Here we are on our fourth and final sermon in our series, When Government Oversteps Its God-Given Role. Today, our focus is on the question, what do we do when government asks or even demands of us to disobey God's law? For me, this is a relatively new question to be seriously contemplating. Not too many years ago, I would be encouraging employees to remind their employers that they must reasonably accommodate their sincerely held religious beliefs, including allowing them to attend worship services without jeopardizing their employment. To that, I found lackluster interest on the part of Christians. Part of their reasoning was that they didn't want to be treated as though they were something special or were getting special privileges. So as a God-given, unalienable right to worship recognized by our governing authorities, many were not taking advantage of their right and simply gave in to the demands of their employers. But more concerning was the reality that when put to the test, weekly attendance at worship services was not a sincerely held religious belief. When faced with a number of other options, these same Christians were choosing something other than consistent weekly attendance at worship services. In other words, consistent participation in weekly worship with a local congregation was not a conviction, which would be equivalent to not holding a sincerely held religious belief that consistent participation in weekly worship was important. Now, I mention this because when our government passes laws requiring us to disobey some God-given laws, the test will be whether we have been obeying those God-given laws in the first place. Should I repeat that? When our government passes laws requiring us to disobey some God-given laws, the test will be whether we have been obeying those God-given laws in the first place. You see, if we are not now paying much attention to what God requires of us, it probably won't make much difference when our governing authorities make a law to disobey those laws. When our governing authorities stop defending employees from their employers who would require them to miss church in order to do their job, it really won't matter because we have already given up that right by virtue of our normal practices. When our governing authorities require doctors and nurses to perform and assist with abortions, if they have no convictions about that prior to the new requirement, there probably won't be much resistance to the action of the governing authority. However, if these nurses and doctors have existing convictions about not participating in any way with the killing of unborn babies, then such government requirements will force a showdown. When a school board tells parents that they don't have the right to opt out their children from specific classes because the content would violate their sincerely held religious beliefs, how many parents will accept the consequences of defying such actions? When we look at the story in Daniel 3 about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be very assured that these men had sincerely held religious beliefs, convictions, if you will, before they were confronted with an ultimatum from King Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't have to think a whole lot about what their response would be because they could immediately see that they had a problem were they to comply with the king's demands. So here is my premise about this story we are about to read. Without convictions about how we maintain our relationship with Jesus Christ, laws against those convictions won't do much to change our behaviors. Stated positively, when our relationship with Christ is grounded on firmly held biblical convictions, we will face with courage the consequences of defying laws directed against those convictions. So this is really my summary of Daniel 3 before we even begin. So let's get into it and see if the text supports my conclusion. Now, as a heads up, we'll see a couple lists repeated a few times. Such repetition makes us very mindful of the broad array of civil officers under the authority of the king, as well as the wide range of musical instruments used to stir their emotions as they comply with the king's edict. Now, well may be that King Nebuchadnezzar had an understanding of human emotions and music and how they play a role in worship. He is obviously demanding worship from all his government officials from top to bottom. Now, given that Nebuchadnezzar had already encountered four young men from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their birth names, we are certain that Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was doing when he erected this large and extravagant image and demanded his officials to bow down and worship the image. It could be that the prophetic word from Daniel regarding Nebuchadnezzar's dream had actually incited him to compete with God, the God of Daniel. Now, didn't Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, 37 and 38, "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold." See, what we see in chapter 3 is the work of a very vain man. But his conceit could not hide his empty soul. All his wealth and all his power could not quench his thirst for meaning and relevance. That a man would become a bully by trying to gain the worship appropriate only for God reveals how empty and cavernous was his soul. Follow with me from Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." What a monument to the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. And what a severe consequence for those who would defy his order. Verse 7, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, can you hear them? What does a zither sound like? Is that like a dulcimer? Harp, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Does this mass compliance with the king's demand surprise you? Did this decree by the king not conflict with anyone's conscience? Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Oh, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now this makes me think that these astrologers were miffed at Daniel and his three friends, because it was Daniel who was able to interpret the king's dream in chapter 2, and they weren't. And even though Daniel's actions spared their lives, they were happy at the opportunity to have Daniel's good friends executed for not bowing in worship to the great image. Verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound, should we do it together? Of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? This gracious king, this most gracious king, was giving these men a second chance. How will they respond? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. The conviction with which these men spoke did not spring from a vacuum. These men had a long-standing relationship with God. They were secure in their relationship. They willingly, and not under compulsion, served and worshiped the one and only true God. They were students of God's Word, and thus they were not empty suits, as was King Nebuchadnezzar. They knew who their God was, and they knew that he was in control, even over King Nebuchadnezzar. They also knew that it was not for them to put God in a corner and demand of him an action. So regardless of how God answered, they knew that they would be rescued by Him, even if the rescue was by way of death in the flames of a very hot furnace. How can you explain the boldness with which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king? Can there be any other explanation than that these men had an intimate, loving relationship with Almighty God? They knew nothing would sever them from that relationship, and proved that knowledge by their bold, courageous, and might I add, matter-of-fact reply. Verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who probably put their hands out and said, "Tie him up." To throw them into the blazing fire. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So, the king proved his power. He could put anyone to death who would defy his decrees. No threat from puny little god worshippers would stop old King Neb. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." What a merciful act of God. This is the kind of second chances God gives to people who rebel against Him. He reveals His power, not to kill, but to rescue. And such a gracious and merciful act gave the king an opportunity to repent of his arrogant defiance of God's decree. What a contrast. A wannabe God misusing His power and authority to fill the emptiness of his soul, being shown mercy by the God he was trying to show up. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Notice the little things that accompanied the big thing. They survived the fiery furnace. That's the big thing. But their hair was not even singed, their robes not scorched. And though the same flames had killed the strong soldiers who had tied them or tried to throw them into the fire, and they didn't even smell like they had been near a fire. Those are the small things that compounded the miracle. A wannabe God trying to extract worship from His people by threat of death, meets the real and true God who loves to rescue sinners from the fires of hell. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and rescued His servants. They trusted in Him and defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces." He just is so into this. "And their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That consequence might suggest he's still not converted. But what an incredible story. And we may have the opportunity to follow a similar script sooner than we would like. But will we have laid the foundation with convictions that build our relationship with Christ? Will we even know when the demands that are being pressed on us go counter to God's laws? Just what convictions do we have regarding our relationship with Christ? It seems so simple to say, "I wouldn't deny Christ if someone put a gun to my head and demanded that I do." How do we know that we wouldn't? What convictions are we standing for every day and every week? Jesus said in Luke 16, 10 through 12, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" You see, little convictions prepare you for big convictions. And I submit to you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful in the little things that laid a firm foundation for their relationship with God. And such faithfulness made them alert to the real threat to their relationship with God, and they knew exactly what they had to do in response. There's no evidence that they panicked when they were faced with a life-threatening demand. They calmly stated their case and were at peace at facing the consequence. There's another issue going on here as well. Notice the change that took place in Nebuchadnezzar. Here is a man willing to kill the servants of God. His arrogance was so off the charts that any one of us would have been willing to discount him as a candidate for heaven. But because of the willingness of these three humble servants of God to stand by their convictions and suffer whatever consequences might happen, God used their stand to display His glory and lead a defiant king towards repentance. You see that? Because of their willingness to stand by their convictions and suffer whatever consequences might happen, God used their stand to display His glory and lead a defiant king towards repentance. Let me highlight once again four verses. First 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. There is the statement of conviction that was built layer upon layer of faithfulness to small convictions regarding their relationship with God. You simply will not hear such confident, humble defiance coming from an insincere follower of Jesus Christ. Such bold declarations come from those who know whom they believe in and are convinced that God is able to protect what has been entrusted to him. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Then there is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar in response to the rest of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's defiance. Notice what the king understood these three men did when they defied the king. This is the king's understanding. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." What were the beliefs behind the actions of these three confident men? One, they trusted God. And two, they were willing to give up their lives for their convictions. These men obeyed God rather than government when government overstepped its God-given role. These men were willing to suffer the consequences of obeying God rather than government. And folks, this has an application to more than simply the overstepping of governing authorities. It's all about trusting God in every step we take. It's believing that God's word is trustworthy and good. In fact, it's better than any other advice we will ever get. We can stake our lives on it. Now let me ask you, does this text from Daniel 3 support the premise I stated up front? Without convictions about how we maintain our relationship with Jesus Christ, laws against those convictions won't do much to change our behaviors. Stated positively, when our relationship with Christ is grounded firmly on firmly held in biblical convictions, we will face with courage the consequences of defying, going against, laws directed against those convictions. When any governing authority pressures you to disobey a God-given command, it will be the quality of your relationship with Christ and your daily practice, your weekly practice of depending on the Holy Spirit for His empowering that will give you the courage, the boldness, and humility. Don't miss this. And humility to defy that pressure. And I pray that you will be faithful now in the small things, in the little convictions, so that you will pass the test when the big exam comes your way. Amen.